Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Colossians. We are in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verse 24 to the end of the chapter. So our text today is the section that actually begins the body of Paul's letter. Here we are in verse 24 of chapter 1, and Paul hadn't even begun to write. It's all been salutations, greetings and salutations, and a praise, a thanksgiving section. Now he's getting down to brass tacks here. And as such, it kind of fits the Pauline pattern of updating the recipients of his letters with details about his personal ministry, his efforts, and his sincere concern for them. And this usually shows up after his Thanksgiving section. You can see that in Romans, you can see it in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians. It's just what he does. Now, not many, if any at all, the Colossians know Paul personally. So in this section, it acts as a brief, shall we say, introduction. But we should understand that Paul's not trying to establish his apostolic authority here, because that authority has already been established in verse 1. They already know that he's an apostle. Paul is simply expanding on his last statement in verse 23, where he says, "Of which I, Paul, became a minister." And then he's going to emphasize the divine relation of the mystery of God that he preaches. Now, Paul's desire, Paul's main goal in this section is to give the Colossian believers sort of a new confidence in their hope. A hope, an eternal hope that they had received when they heard and they accepted the message of the gospel. And Paul wants to arm them with, shall we say, theological truth, facts from the Bible. Facts with which they may counter and rebuff some of the superficial arguments from those who would try to marginalize the claims of the gospel, from those who would try to promote their own religious superiority as they imagine it to be. All the treasures and wisdom and knowledge are to be found in Christ. And there are no false babblers that should be able to persuade these Colossian believers to look elsewhere for truth. Paul also wants to show his care for them. His commission that he received from God is for them. He suffers for them and he struggles for them as well. Even though he's physically absent from them, he is present with them spiritually. And he wants to convey how he feels. He wants to convey the love that he has for them so that they understand what he's all about. Let's look at verse 24. Well, I tell you what, let's read the whole passage, then we'll jump back to verse 24. Paul says in verse 24, chapter 1 of Colossians, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And to this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." As always, Paul has said a mouthful. Now in verse 24, what we have here is a passage of Scripture that has caused much consternation in many Bible study groups over the years, as well as plenty of debate among New Testament scholars. The obvious problem in this passage is the question of how in the world does Paul make up for what is lacking in the sufferings, or rather the afflictions of Christ. But before we open up that theological can of worms, there are other issues in this verse that we would like to deal with. Most noticeably is the word "now" that Paul uses right there in verse 24. It seems that the "now" of our reconciliation that he spoke about in verse 21 and the "now" of the revelation of the mystery of God's plan that we read about in verse 26, it seems that those "nows" have not changed the "now" of Paul's imprisonment. The reality is he's sharing all this wonderful stuff, but he's still in prison. He's still a prisoner. He's still in chains. And yet he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." And he is able to rejoice in his sufferings because of the truth that he has been able to outline for these Colossian believers. And he links his suffering directly to his labors for Jesus Christ. Now, the immediate cause of Paul's suffering, obviously, is his imprisonment. I've never been in jail. I've been to jails before for the work that I do. We actually go to OPP, which is the original Orleans Parish Prison. It is defunct. It is defunct, but we still have to go in there and change filters. And when they slam them doors, oh Lord, I don't want to be in there. I don't care to be in there. They put their court files in them cells. And it's like, nah, you can go get them. I'm not going in there. But Paul was in prison, and not a nice, clean prison. But Paul was in prison both as a result of his faithful preaching of the gospel, as well as he saw his imprisonment as an opportunity to spread the word of God even further. And he says that in Philippians 1:12. He says, my imprisonment is for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul rejoices in his sufferings, first of all, because they were on account of Jesus Christ. This was the fellowship of his sufferings that he speaks about in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And like the early apostles, Paul rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, that being the Lord's name. Now, Paul had another reason for rejoicing in his sufferings. He is suffering on account of the Gentiles, not just on account of Jesus Christ, but on his ministry to the Gentiles. Paul was the chosen apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, he was a prisoner in Rome precisely because of his love for and his ministry to the Gentiles. If you remember, he was arrested in Jerusalem. The Jews wanted they were trying to beat him to death before the police showed up. He was arrested on false charges, and yet he asked if he could address the crowd, which is a nice way of saying the murderous mob. I want to address the mob that just tried to kill me. And he was able to explain his testimony. His testimony was his defense before him. And they listened. They listened intently until he said one word. He said the word "Gentiles." And as they say, the crowd went wild. And they wanted to kill him again. It was that one word that infuriated the mob. It was that one word that drove them to demand his execution. And then there's a third reason for Paul's rejoicing. The stated cause in our text there. That he was suffering for the sake of the body of Christ, the church. And that was a work that he will expand on in verses 28 and 29. But suffice it to say here, Paul rejoices now in his present age because he plays a vital part as a servant of the gospel in spreading God's word and in helping move the world closer to the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is coming. The world is nowhere near it. Paul's like, I'm trying to move them closer to that. So despite all the suffering that his task may bring, Paul sees it as still an immense privilege, one to which he has been called to by God himself. You know, sometimes we think, well, it's not just a job, it's a chore. Well, for Paul, it was a privilege, no matter what happened to him. But let's get into the big deal. What does Paul mean when he talks about filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? And when we think about the life of Christ, we think, well, how in the world is he lacking in afflictions? But before we talk about what Paul means, we need to establish what he does not mean. First off, we got to say it. Paul is in no way implying that the sufferings of Christ on the cross was somehow insufficient for salvation. He's not saying that at all. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament is the word afflictions ever used for the suffering of Jesus on the cross. Those weren't afflictions. That was suffering. Only the sinless Lamb of God could die for the sins of the world. And before he died, Jesus declared that his work of atonement was finished. What did he say? It is finished. It's complete. It's done. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing needs to be added to it. Neither the Apostle Paul, as great as he was, or any other apostle or believer could ever add one iota to the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Paul is in no way saying that, or suggesting that, or implying that. Also, Paul's not suggesting here that his suffering will somehow limit the suffering of the Colossians specifically, or the church in general. Paul's not saying, I'm suffering for you so you don't have to. Paul's not saying, I rejoice in my suffering because I know that it won't come to you. That's not the case either. It is clear from Paul's writings that he believes it is the lot of all Christians to suffer. I mean, if you're not suffering, you might just not be doing it right. Paul never argues that his suffering will reduce the amount of suffering that his fellow believers must endure. Let's just face it, suffering comes with territory. And we should, you know, acclimate our thinking to that. We should not be offended when we have to suffer for Jesus Christ. We should be expecting it. As a matter of fact, we should be offended if we're not suffering. Paul's goal in ministry is not to fulfill some quota of suffering. Paul's goal in ministry is to make the Word of God fully known. His struggle to accomplish this goal brings suffering in its wake. And he understands that the sufferings that he is experiencing are not just his own, but they are Christ's sufferings as well. How is that? Well, the sacrificial sufferings of Jesus Christ, they're over. They're done with. They're complete. But his body, the church, still experiences sufferings. And they experience these sufferings because of their stand for the faith. We hope they're standing for the faith. We've heard some preachers speaking lately and it doesn't sound like they are. The head of the church is in heaven. Jesus Christ is not here on earth, and yet he still feels the sufferings that his people endure, does he not? What did the risen Lord say to Saul when he met him on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul didn't even know who he was. Never met him before. Jesus says, you're persecuting me. Who was Saul persecuting? He's persecuting the church. When the church is persecuted, the head of the church feels it. He experiences it. Paul is simply rejoicing in the opportunity to take his turn in sharing these afflictions, knowing that countless others would follow in his footsteps. So it's not Christ's sufferings which are being completed, but it is Christ's sufferings in Paul that are being completed. And they're not over yet. He got plenty more to go. So in this statement, what Paul is doing is he's reflecting his concept of unity with Christ. His unity with Christ. The church's unity with Christ. As we'll see further on in this book, Christians have been buried with Christ. They have been raised together with Him. They have been made alive together with Him. And as Christ's body, the church, we have a corporate personality. If one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice. And if Christians share in the dying and the rising with Christ, well, guess what? They also share in His sufferings. And He shares in ours. And so Christ continues to suffer in His body, the church. And Paul shows his deeply held conviction that he ministers as one of Jesus Christ's own representatives. Christ lives in him, and he serves on earth in Christ's place as one who died with him and one who lives for him. And that's just not Paul's calling. That should be the calling and the mindset of every believer. Now, in verse 25, Paul says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Again, Paul identifies himself as a minister, or as some translations say, a servant, which is the same thing. To be a minister is to be a servant. And that is a foreign concept to a lot of ministers today. But Paul is a steward. He sees himself as being a steward commissioned to carry out an assignment for his master. Now, in Paul's day, in the ancient world, stewards of an estate, they were, 99 times out of 100, they were slaves. And so, Paul doesn't view his commission as an appointment to some high office that he lords over everyone. Paul sees his commission as an exalted privilege and a duty to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He does recognize it as a divine gift. It's a divine gift that brings along with it some divine power. We saw that in verse 28. We're going to see it again. And so the same power that raised Jesus from the dead gives Paul the strength to carry out his mission. It gives Paul the strength to endure all the toil and the strain that comes from his mission. And it gives Paul the power to accept suffering joyfully. Sometimes we accept suffering, resignedly. Okay, well, it comes with the territory. I'll just take my beating and go. Sometimes we feel like the beatings will continue until morale improves. So that doesn't always work. But Paul's not like this. Hey, this is tough. Yay, well, praise the Lord. Now, Paul's divine commission in verse 25, his mandate, we're all hearing mandates now, his mandate was to fulfill the word of God. I'm like, what does that mean? What it means is his mandate was to present the word of God to the Gentiles or whoever will listen in its fullness. Now this phrase may mean that Paul was charged with preaching the whole counsel of God, which is true. If you're not preaching the whole counsel of God, I have to ask, what are you preaching? It could also mean that Paul was charged with finishing an assignment by making God's word fully known, which he does quite well. Or it could mean that Paul was charged with proclaiming God's word so as to set in motion the full effect of its power. All those three would be true. In Paul's mind, God's word was not fulfilled when it is only preached, but when the preaching of the word accomplishes the purpose that God has for it. Namely, that when it is heard, the preaching of the word produces growth and it produces fruit in the lives of those who respond to it. That's when the word of God is fulfilled. It's not enough for me to stand up here and speak. That's just information. But when it comes to the power of the word of God, that information works in our lives to produce spiritual growth and spiritual fruit. Paul's already talked about that in verses 5 and 6. God's call to Paul was to service. And Paul understood that call in terms of serving the gospel, but more specifically, he understood that call in terms of serving the church as a whole, the people of God, all the people of God. And so Paul sees his suffering both as sharing in the pain of Christ, the pain that Christ feels with his people, but he also sees it as suffering that is borne on behalf of the entire church, of which the Colossians are a vital part. And for Paul, his own afflictions, well, they're just an integral part of being an apostle. It comes with the territory, as I said. his suffering, his afflictions were actually the school in which he learned to trust God. They were the expression of a faith that was willing to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ, even if that path led to death. We sang that song today, "I will follow, I will follow." How far are we willing to follow? Paul's like, hey, all the way, no matter where it goes. But it is a fact of Christian discipleship. If you are a believer, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, not only do we face the promise of glory, but we got to get used to the idea that we face the possibility of suffering as well. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the crown without the cross. You can't have new life without first experiencing death. Verse 26 and verse 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. Everybody likes a mystery. Ooh. To them, the saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I love the way, I don't just love the way Paul writes, but I love to analyze it to a certain degree, and I don't want to bore you with analytics. But a typical sentence written by the Apostle Paul resembles the Russian dolls. We all know what Russian dolls are. You got this, you open it up, oh, there's another one, just like it, smaller. You open that up, oh, it's another one. And you just keep going until you get down to the little tiny, teeny ones. Well, that's exactly what we see here. There is a main clause that opens up to reveal a series of subordinate inner clauses, so to say. The sentence that we're dealing with actually began in verse 24. If you think I have a tendency to run on, you don't know the Apostle Paul. He likes to run on. He doesn't know anything about punctuation. He just get it out there until you just can't breathe. The sentence begins in verse 24 with, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." It goes on to fill up in my flesh for the sake of His body, the church of which I became a minister by the stewardship of God to fulfill the word of God, the mystery. We're getting down to it. Paul here defines the word of God as being the mystery, and he wants the Colossians to know what that mystery is. Now, in our modern terminology, a mystery refers to some whodunit. You know, mystery novels, mystery TV shows, mystery movies. It refers to an unsolvable puzzle. In the pagan religious movement, or the pagan religious environment that existed in the city of Colossae, it actually referred to information about initiation rites or symbols, things that were to be kept hidden from the uninitiated. You know, the Masons won't tell you what goes on inside the Masonic Lodge. You have to go in and experience. You have to be initiated to experience that. Same thing with all those Greek houses on campuses. It's stuff that they all, it's just for us. It's just for us. It's a mystery. But that's not what Paul intends here. Paul is using this word strictly from a Jewish perspective. Now, in Judaism, a mystery is something related to God's purposes which can only be imparted by divine revelation. Humans can't know, they cannot even discover this mystery on their own, no matter how clever they might be. Now, this word mystery appears in Daniel chapter 2. It's in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 2, the word mystery refers to King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now, I don't know what he was eating for supper before he goes to bed. King Nebuchadnezzar had lots of dreams, but one of them really set him off. And he was about ready to execute all of his wise men because they couldn't tell him what the dream meant. Of course, he didn't bother to tell them what the dream was. He said, look, if you're a wise man, you figure it out and tell me what it means. Well, what is it? Now, you don't get that information. It was a mystery. It was a mystery to everybody. It was a mystery to him. He even had it. But it was a mystery that God revealed to Daniel. Daniel got the scoop because he got it from God. And Daniel was able to explain to him what it meant. Now, Paul uses the term mystery right here in this verse to refer to truth about God's plan of salvation that has remained hidden in the past, but has now been revealed. Now, what is that mystery? What was that Old Testament mystery that the New Testament clearly is all about? Well, for centuries, no one, not even generations of faithful Jews, no one guessed the course that God was heading towards. All that God intended to do was quite inconceivable to the human mind. The mystery went against all human reason simply because it was above all human reason. And in the New Testament, the mystery has been revealed and it has been understood. In fact, God calls the apostles to make the mystery known to all those who have ears to hear, to all those who have eyes to see. Now, Abraham got a preview of this mystery when God said that he would bless all the nations of the earth through him. Wait a minute. What does that mean? Because there are a lot of nations out there that aren't worth saving. You know, at least in the Jewish mind. But God said, hey, all the nations will be blessed. The prophets caught a glimpse of it, but just not enough to understand, but just a glimpse. But now, in the days of the apostles lived in the time of its fulfillment, and they were the first to unveil its glory fully to the world. So instead of guarding this secret from others, they proclaimed it to the entire world. God didn't call us Christians to have a monopoly on the truth. He called us to share that truth with everyone. So, what is the mystery? I've been talking about it. What is it? Still a mystery. Well, it shouldn't be, because we've talked about this several times in Paul's as we study Paul's epistles. The key element of the mystery that shows up in our text is that the riches of God's glory is now among the Gentiles. The Gentiles have access to it. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what made this so mysterious to the Jews was their strongly held conviction that the adoption of sons, hey, we're God's people. It's us and no more. The divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, and the promises that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9, verse 4. They said all these belong to us exclusively. They're us. We're Israel. Nobody else gets this. It's just us. God has chosen us. If you ever watched Fiddler on the Roof, Jews have experienced difficulty, and they're like, look, choose somebody else. You know, we've had enough. Well, they haven't had enough, but they're going to get a little bit more. In the Jewish mind, even the Messiah belonged to our race. I mean, we have everything. And so most Jews took for granted that Christ's purpose in coming was to restore the glory and the privilege to Israel. Even the disciples, on the very day that Jesus was drawn back into, did you come to bring Israel back into? Jesus like, no. Of course, I think God does that to us all the time. We're wandering around. Well, God's like, look, it's in the Word. It's just in the Word. Just read the Word. I've already told you. I was laughing because when Spencer was a kid, I used to say, hey, come do this. And he'd drag it. Come on, hurry. And now he's got three boys. He's like, come on, hurry. Yeah, now you see what's like. I think God does that to us. Come on now, you should know this already. Come on, hurry. Get there already. Christ among the Gentiles, Christ for the Gentiles, seriously undermined the expectations of almost all the Jews. This is not right. This can't happen. We got to stand against that. And that's exactly what they did. At best, to the Jews, it seemed like a betrayal. And if this is true, in their minds, God was acting in contradiction to an agreed course of action. That's how the Jews saw it. That's why the Jews were so mad at Paul. That's why they wanted him to be executed. This can't happen. This shall not stand. You shall not pass. However, what they failed to realize was that this mystery that had been revealed to Paul was what God intended to save the Gentiles from the very beginning of time. This wasn't a new idea. This had been God's plan altogether. Jesus came to earth. He was rejected by His people, the Jews, and He was crucified. He arose again, and He returned to heaven. Did this mean that God's promised kingdom for Israel was now abandoned? No, it did not. God just initiated a different program that wasn't explained to the Old Testament prophets. It was kind of on a need-to-know basis. You know what that means? If you don't know what that means, you don't need to know. I don't know what you're doing. Well, you don't need to know. Christ among the Gentiles. This wasn't plan B after the gospel was rejected by the Jews. Instead, it was God's eternal purpose all along. We study this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, second half of verse 15. So as to create in Himself one new man from the two, Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. That passage in Ephesians chapter 2 explains this divine purpose in detail. The mystery is that today God is uniting Jews and Gentiles into one body, into the church. And when the church is completed, Christ will return. He will take His people home, and then He will again deal with Israel as a nation, and He will eventually establish the promised kingdom once they get on board and start towing the line. But that's another book of the Bible that we don't have time to look at today. Can you imagine how startling this information was to the Jews? Now imagine what it meant to the Gentiles. Oh my goodness! This is fantastic! They were no longer excluded from the glory and the riches of God's grace. During the Old Testament times, a Gentile had to actually become a Jewish proselyte in order to share in the blessings of Israel. And it happened. Probably didn't happen a lot, but it did happen. But now in the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles alike are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul actually says in Romans chapter 10, verse 12, there is no difference. Well, he says there is no distinction, but there is no difference between distinction and difference. It's the same. There is no difference. Before, Gentiles were outside the covenants of God. But now they're members of His family. Before, they were living in spiritual ignorance and death, but now they're alive. And they're sharing in the riches of God's wisdom in Christ. Once they had no hope, but now they have a glorious hope because of the abiding presence of Christ in their life. The Gentiles are breathing a sigh of relief. The Jews are still a little bit upset, but some of them were warming up to it because they all have to be saved the same way. We've had discussions with people like, well, what does that mean for the Jews? Aren't the Jews already saved? No, not already saved. No, you got to accept Christ just like everybody else. But Paul rejoices because God has chosen him to make this mystery known to Gentiles everywhere. And we think, what was it that drove Paul to do this? Well, it was the excitement of the change. The excitement of what he had to offer. I mean, he's given away a winning lottery ticket to every Gentile he meets. Wouldn't you be excited if you had a suitcase full of money and you were able to go pass out This is better than that. Better than money. It's going to last a lot longer. But Paul was excited about his commission, even though it has cost him an enormous toll in suffering. Paul rejoices to be an active participant in God's astounding plan for creation. And he accomplished his task through the activities of preaching and warning and teaching. Look at verse 28. Him we preach. Who's him? Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now the word preach means to announce with authority as a herald would. When a herald was given information from the king, he just went out there and he just, you know, gathered. He didn't walk around whispering. He bellowed it out in the courtyard. Everybody, anybody, whoever was nearby, they heard him because he was shouting. And he had the authority to do so. And of course, the focus of Paul's preaching wasn't himself. It wasn't his opinions. It wasn't lots and lots of entertaining stories. Paul preached Jesus. He only preached Jesus. He preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Paul didn't just preach. He also warned. That word means to admonish. While it's good to proclaim positive truth, it's also necessary to warn people. You got to warn the lost of judgment to come. You got to warn God's people of the lies of the enemy so that they can be equipped to battle them, to fight them. The Greek word for warn means to impart understanding or to lay on the mind or the heart. The stress is on influencing, not just the intellect, but influencing the will and the disposition as well. The word warn describes a basic means of education. That's what educators want to do. They don't just want to fill your head with information. They want to allow that information to change your disposition. Some people need their disposition changed. Education doesn't always work. Well, my dad used to put it this way. He was going to apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding. And usually we got the point. After that, we got the point. That's one form of education. It worked for me. I mean, I did my dead level best to stay away from that board. The work of warning was a passion for Paul in his ministry. But guess what? It is also the job of church leaders. It is also the job of the congregation. And we're going to see that in chapter 3. The congregation in general is to warn. They are to admonish one another, provided they are able to do so, provided they are equipped and they have the knowledge. But Paul was also concerned with teaching the truth. The verb and its corresponding nouns are often used in the New Testament to refer to the authoritative communication of the gospel truth. It's not enough to warn people. We must also teach them the positive truths of God's word. Paul not only preached Christ, he taught Christ, for in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is simply the correct use of knowledge. There's a lot of people out there who are educated. Educated idiots, because they don't know how to use the information that they have. False teachers promise to give the people a hidden wisdom. You know, hey, come here, see what I got. It's a hidden wisdom. We're not going to share it with everybody. This hidden wisdom was supposed to make them spiritually elite. But here's the thing. All true wisdom, all true spiritual wisdom is found only in Jesus Christ. And no one has a monopoly on it. So Paul's goal for all of his preaching, for all of his warning, for all of his teaching was simply this: to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whoa. You think, my goodness. Perfect. That's a tall order. Well, that comes from Greek influence in Western culture. the Greek idea of perfection was something without a flaw or some self-acquired moral virtue. And that concept influences our modern thinking of the term. So, quite naturally, most people think perfection is some impossible ideal that no one could ever attain. But, here's the thing, for the Jew, something was perfect if it fulfilled its purpose. Yeah, they had a very low, threshold for perfect. I've seen people take a shoe and try to nail a nail into the wall. You might get in. But you know what the perfect tool for that? A hammer. Of course, if all you have is a hammer, everything's a nail. But that's a perfect use for it. It's a perfect tool. And Paul wants to present all believers perfect in Jesus Christ. Those who are wholehearted, those who are sincere, those who are in a right relationship with God are described as being perfect in Scripture. You might think, well, I'm not perfect. Well, if you're fulfilling the role that God has given you, yes, you are perfect. You're not doing it perfectly, but you are perfect. Christ's work in His people is to present us holy in His sight, without any blemish, and free from accusation. We saw that in verse 22. This holiness is connected to being established and firm in one's faith. We saw that in verse 23. Paul has the same goal, to bring people to maturity in Christ. That's all it means, perfect. That's all it means, being mature in Christ. Paul doesn't offer a 10-step program to some kind of spiritual nirvana way off in the ether. Whoever belongs to the exalted Christ, whoever has an unwavering trust that Jesus Christ is Lord over all other powers and forces, well, they are going to be perfect in Christ. They're fulfilling the purpose for which they were saved. And guess what? Perfection can be found in nothing else. Perfection can be found in no one else but Jesus Christ. But notice in verse 28, the repetitive use of the term every man. Paul says it three times. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And he uses this term three times to emphasize the glorious inclusiveness of the gospel. And just as no part of the universe is going to be left untouched by Christ's redemption, so the church's saving mission extends to all of humankind. Everyone, without reservation. The gospel breaks through, it destroys all ethnic discrimination. It destroys all religious exclusivism. It destroys all intellectual pride. No, I'm too smart for that. Not so much. I kind of gauge the intellect of an individual and how they relate to God. If they're highly intelligent by the world standard, but yet they don't believe in God, not so smart. Well, too smart for your own good. Let's put it that way. The gospel does not deny entrance into this perfection to anyone who submits to Jesus Christ. And what that means is that every person we encounter, everyone that God brings into the scope of our personal Christian ministry, you're like, well, I'm not a minister. Well, if you're a Christian, you are a minister because you are a servant. And everyone that God brings into the scope of our personal Christian ministry is a likely candidate for the same perfection that Paul's talking about here in verse 28. It also means that no part of Christian teaching is earmarked for only a select few. You have to go to seminary to learn this stuff. No, really, just buy a book, read. Anybody can do it. And here's the thing we need to come to grips with. All the truth of God is for all the people of God, so that we as God's people might go out and reach all the world for God. Everyone is to become mature in Christ, not just a privileged few. That's the goal for every believer. That's the goal for unbelievers. That's why we bring the gospel to them, so that they can enter into that perfection. In verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Well, that's a mouthful right there. Again, Paul returns to his struggles in ministry, but this time it's not affliction or suffering that he references, but he refers to the effort that is involved in reaching his desired goal. Bringing people to perfection in Christ doesn't just happen. You know, it's not like falling off a log. You got to put some effort into it. And Paul says he labors. He strives relentlessly to bring all believers to maturity in Christ. And we all know what the word labor means. At least we should. But the root for striving can mean to compete in the games. It carries the idea of an athletic contest. And I don't know anybody that sweats or strives or exerts a greater amount of energy than a successful athlete. Matter of fact, basketball games, they have people go out there and mop the floor, you know, while they're not on the floor, because they're wearing themselves out. And that's what athletes do. They give it all. They extend energy to the point of exhaustion. How do they say? They leave it out there in the field. They leave it all out on the field. And Paul's saying that he doesn't go about his ministry half-heartedly, vaguely hoping that grace will fill in the gaps that he's unable to get to himself. No, we can understand that Paul is willing to go the distance to fulfill his divine calling. He's willing to go to the distance in prayer, in privations, in prison. He's willing to go the difference in service, in suffering, and ultimately in sacrificing his own life. He's willing to go the dip, no matter what it takes. He's going to leave it all right there out in the field. Paul just won't quit. But still, at the same time, Paul acknowledges that he does not accomplish his ministry under or through his own power. He does so according to his working, which works in me mightily. What in the world does that mean? Well, the combination of these three words is found nowhere else in the New Testament. And again, we see Paul is stacking up words referring to power. The verse could mean, with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Or, you could put it this way, according to His energy that is energized in me in power. Well, that's a lot of power. The aim here In verse 29, is to balance necessary human effort with the enabling grace of God in Jesus Christ. The reality is you can't have one without the other. Christ is not going to win the world without our help. He's chosen not to do that. We're not going to win the world without His help, without His strength, without His power, without His Spirit guiding us and directing us. It's just not going to happen. We can't do it without Him. He won't do it without us. So there is a balance. Sure, the labor is Paul's, but the energy is Christ's. Paul recognizes that all his work would be of little effect if it was not done through the power of Jesus Christ. Paul is most himself when he least relies on his own resources. Did he not say that Jesus told him, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness"? When you are at your weakest, that's when God's strength comes through the greatest. You wake up in the morning and say, "I got this." God's like, knock yourself out. You come home dragging at the end of the day like you've been rode hard, put up wet. That's why. Trusting in your own strength. On the one hand, Paul can say, "I labored more abundantly than they all" in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But at the same time, what he accomplishes in his ministry is always and only through Christ who strengthens me. Paul understood that. We should understand that as well. I don't know too many people who are super reliant on their own strength. I think most Christians tend to forget what powerful resources are available to us. Our resources are infinite. I mean, there's no end to the power of God. But are we willing to submit to the will of God? God's power is only going to be used according to His will and what He desires. And as soon as we align ourselves with that, well, then we begin to see His power working, not just in us, but through us. None of us are called to be apostles. But each believer, each Christian has a God-given ministry. Now, we can share the gospel. We can be soul winners. We can suffer for Christ. And we can fulfill the ministry that He has given us. And just like Paul, our task is hard. But again, our resources are infinite because they come from God. So the question you have to ask yourself today, am I fulfilling my God-given ministry? Whatever it might be. I don't know what yours is. I barely know what mine is. I'm still trying to figure it out. But we'll just fake it till we make it. Right? Don't wait around for God to, you know, broadcast from heaven and tell you what to do. Just start doing. And you'll discover what God would have you to do. He'll begin to open doors. Let's stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a minute. Because this passage that we're looking at, of course, is focused to Christians. It's focused to believers and establishing them in the truth. But there may be someone watching on the internet. There may be someone standing here today that has never experienced the new birth, that has no clue as to what it means to actually be born again. But the process, the reality is very simple. We are all born in sin. We are all slated to die and pay for those sins. But yet Jesus Christ paid for those sins on the cross. All we have to do, recognize that we're sinners, recognize that we need a Savior, and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. He's the only one that could be our Savior. He's the only one that could pay the price. He's the only one that was raised from the dead in glory, ever interceding at the Father's right hand for His children. If you've never invited Christ into your heart, I implore you to do that today. Don't leave without finding out what that means. For those of us who are Christians, we need to understand that God has given us a ministry and He has empowered us and enabled us to fulfill that ministry. And the goal of our ministry would be the same as the Apostle Paul, to bring as many people as we can into perfection in Christ, to fulfill the role that we were saved for, and to extend that blessing to as many around us as we can, whether it be our family, our children, our co-workers, our neighbors, people we don't even know. The labor is ours, but the energy comes from Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together. Lord, we thank You for the truth that comes from Your Word. And Lord, I pray that each believer that is here today under the sound of my voice would have a better understanding of what Your expectation is for them. And Lord, as we leave this place, as Your children, as Your servants, help us to understand what our calling is. Help us to understand the resources that are at our disposal to fulfill that calling. Lord, help us to access them, help us to rely on them, and help us to do what You've called us to do. Lord, I pray again that You would fill us with Your Spirit, Your enabling Spirit, that You would open doors for us to share the gospel, open doors for us to live out the gospel before others, and allow us to show other people how to come to Jesus Christ. Lord, make us fruitful. Help us to grow. Allow us, Lord, to be perfect, mature in Christ. Through the teaching of your word, but more importantly, through the living out your word in our lives. Again, we thank you for watching over us this week. We ask you to do the same this next week. Prepare us to do your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.